This afternoon, we have before us the beginning of paragraph 6 of chapter 26. If you want to look in the Trinity hymnal before you, or simply listen, I want to bring this to mind on page 684 of the Trinity hymnal, where we're moving in the next 2 weeks. So we see here in paragraph 6 on page 684 of the Trinity hymnal, a repetition of some of the elements that we found in paragraph 2 with an important change. It says, the members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ. We see this opening line then of visible saints, which we already saw in paragraph 2. On page 683, but notice that it combines this with their being members of that church, and that it's a present sense. They are visible saints. They are saints by calling, visibly manifesting these fruit. Our confession in moving towards this direction is going to include then in the membership of the church those visible saints who demonstrate these things by their calling. That's partly why I wanted to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 15 in our time together, because perhaps one of the most important questions that we could ask ourselves is whether we are called, and whether we are, if we are called, members of a visible church. Are we visible saints? And it's especially important for us as we live in an age where many people describe it as the age of systemic doubt. That everywhere we go, doubt is talked about and considered. It's considered a virtue, it would seem, by many people, that it's so wise to say, I don't know, or can we really know, or some other variation of the same. Yet everyone around us is looking for certainty. Even those that would lionize doubt are certain that we can't know anything, and that doubt is the positive outcome of all these things, that there's a search and a thirst for certainty. And really, we can't live without it to know whether something is true or not. And we find all those around us and in ourselves a search for that sure outcome and look for in the outcome of our lives. Many people around us search for certainty with material things. That those who have the most toys at the end win. That they work hard, that they might play hard. And they find material things to be the source of their comfort and their certainty. Or others, that they have emotional certainty, where there's this search for a feeling that they're always pursuing, but they might come to the conclusion that they feel that life has gone well, that they have certainty in their emotional state. And we see that around us. And even still, there are others that find it in religious certainty and the smells and bells that they might know that if I do a certain thing in a certain way at a certain time, God will accept me. And yet, in all of these, ultimately, they are not grounded in anything that is infallible, but rather, all of them are fallible. They're imperfect. They don't really provide what they promise. And that's a horrible thing to have at the conclusion of life, to not have a certainty that one can take to the bank, that they know is true. This fallible certainty that so many around us find might seem beneficial, but after that temporary feeling of certainty, it's gone. And it's of no benefit to the person, and really it's fool's gold, that it doesn't have any long-term benefit. And so today, as we're hearing in our passage in verses 10 to 15, the command to diligently make certain about our calling and the Lord choosing us, we are not looking for a fallible certainty or something that we can drum up in ourselves, but rather for infallible certainty, one that we are can be certain about, that we can bet our very lives on. And so the passage here calls us as Christians to make sure of our calling and our election, that we will never stumble. And I want to look at that in 3 points. First, what is certainty? Secondly, is certainty possible? And thirdly, how can we be certain? How can we be certain? So what is certainty? Is it possible to have certainty? And how can we be certain? So first, what is certainty? I want to say certainty is the knowledge, assent, and trust that God has chosen and elected the Christian. Look down with me in verse 10 if you're there in our passage. It says, "Brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." That whatever he's calling them to in this command, to make certain of something, to know it, to believe it, and to say that these things are true, highlights that this certainty or knowledge, assent, and trust is that I am a Christian, is what we are saying, or I am a child of God, that there's a fixedness to this, that in many ways it's describing faith, as we'll see he has already described, that he looks first at this knowledge that he includes. If you look at verses 12 to 15, that he reminds us of the things, verse 12, that we already know, that we have been established in the truth, he has said. Verse 14, knowing that this time has come to an end for him. And verse 15, that we might then be able to call these things to mind. That part of the certainty that Peter calls them to have and calls us to have is a knowledge, something which we know and has been delivered to us by the Lord himself, that there's something that we have to know, something that's been delivered. As Peter will say in verses 16 and following, we did not follow cleverly devised tales or myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That the knowledge that Peter has communicated, that we have heard in the gospel, is the foundation of the certainty that you and I are commanded to seek diligently, to do all that's required, to be always about it in this imperative sense, to be looking. For certainty requires us to know the Lord. Verse 2 of chapter 1, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That knowledge is what we are partly looking to, that we require it, that we might be certain. We have to know certain things. But it's not enough simply to know certain things. The demons believe and they shudder. Knowledge does us no good all by itself. But it requires that we assent that these things are true. Verse 8 says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." That we've taken that knowledge and we've owned it. And we're saying that this is true. And certainty requires us to say that this is more than just an interesting fact that I found when reading. Perhaps some of you were afflicted with boredom growing up, as I was, and would find the encyclopedia and would simply open it up and beginning with A and read to the end. That we would find this, whatever fascinating object we were looking at, but there's no real benefit to it until you find something to do with that knowledge. But we're looking for something that we can assent to, that it's true, it's not just interesting, but that it's grounded in objective reality, and we're saying that this is true. And yet, again, it doesn't do us much good because the demons are there as well. Not only do they believe that the Lord is God, but they know it and assent to it as well. But this is where, finally, we see that Peter is going to circle this back in by saying the final component is trust. Certainty includes a trust that these things are true not just for other people, but that God has chosen and called you and I. To make it personal, he's called me. He's chosen me. That these things are what we must necessarily come to a conclusion concerning if we find any hope, as Peter says in verse 10, to be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. That's what we require. A certainty that's not just good for other people, where we might say, I certainly see that the Lord has called brother or sister so-and-so. His handiwork is all over their life. I can see that. There's some benefit to that. But ultimately, the command is for each of us to look to ourselves, to be all the more diligent to make certain about whether we are called, whether we are chosen, to be certain whether we're children of God, if we have any part in the kingdom. And this is why, turning back to our overall purpose with our afternoon study this year about the doctrine of the church and about do we have any part in that? We first need to discern, are we truly children of the Lord? Are we called? Have we been elected? Do we have a part in that, or are we simply observing something that we come week after week and we have no real part in? That's why I highlighted the opening sentence of paragraph 6 of chapter 26 of our confession. It says, the members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing their obedience unto that call of Christ. I emphasize the word are because it's not that they were at one time. There was a time when they were obedient, or that there was a time when these things were true, but that the present act of they are saints that we continue to persist in, that we were not like that rocky soil where their word goes forth and they sprout up with joy, but they are choked out by the cares of this world. And so Peter's call then to make certain of these things is necessary for each and every one of us, that we might have that certainty and know whether what we're learning, what we see in the kingdom, whether Jacob's God is truly not just a fortress of the children of God, but our fortress, because we are one of his children. This then, and this certainty that we're speaking about, this knowledge, assent, and trust, is absolutely necessary for the Christian life. That we might, as Peter says in verse 10 at the end of chapter 1 of his second epistle, as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. We must seek these things, for the outcome is sure, that we would never stumble, and that we would find that entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as he has purchased and bought by his blood for all of his people. If you look again in the Trinity hymnal with me, I want to look at paragraph 18 concerning this certainty. Paragraph 18. We'll look at page 680 if you're following along. And we find something striking, or at least I find it striking, in paragraph 3, in this age in which we live, to say that something or someone has infallible assurance is either the most arrogant thing that we could say, or it's something that we find that the Bible does tell us that is actually true. It's not really a middle ground. I suppose it could be preposterous, but that's not necessarily positive either. But in paragraph 3 of chapter 18 of our confession, pardon me, I actually want to look at paragraph 2 first on page 679. We'll look over at paragraph 3 here in a short while. Is that this certainty then is natural, or something that we may all attain unto by the grace of God. It says, this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion, grounded upon a fallible hope. Pausing there. What does that mean? It does not mean that we're simply saying, I hope it's true, a Pollyanna sort of hope, or that we're just conjecturing it. Wouldn't it be nice if this was so? Or even a probable persuasion. Chances are I'm a Christian. The chances that I am are greater than that I'm not. But it continues. But an infallible assurance of faith, founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ, revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit, under which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. Why is it an infallible hope? Why is it an infallible certainty? Two primary reasons. God has promised and told us so. And secondly, God the Holy Spirit testifies that this is so, not just to others, but to you and to me, for all who are found in Christ. That's why it's an infallible hope, because God tells us so. Not something that you and I generate in ourselves. It's not something which we can create. It's not something which we can find. It's something that God does. Turning the page, if you're in the Trinity hymnal, to paragraph 3. And this is where this is an important point that our confession makes. Because between paragraph 2 and paragraph 3, it's going to answer the question, but what about those good Christian folks who at times might have the feeling or the sense that they truly are infallibly assured that they belong to the Lord, and then for a variety of reasons may come to a point where they doubt? Maybe after a long time of walking with the Lord, believing that they have been assured, and then something occurs and they have doubts. Our confession says this: this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation and the right use of means, attain thereunto, and therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make their calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. The proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. And the third paragraph saying that although there may be those good Christian brothers and sisters who are true believers, who wait long and have many great difficulties with assurance whether they truly belong to the household of faith, yet this assurance is, we might say, something that is not extraordinary. It's certainly extraordinary in that it's supernatural. What I mean by extraordinary is that it's common. It's not uncommon among Christians. That's why it says here in the third line down in paragraph 3, he may, without extraordinary revelation and the right use of means, attain thereunto. So bringing this in with our passage, when Peter says, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, that's something that you and I as normal Christians can attain. It's not something which, you know, Saint so-and-so attained and we mere mortals will never attain. We just have to hope for the best and that God will forgive us and that our good outweighs our bad. It's not what we're saying. Rather, that this infallible certainty is something which Christ operates and creates by his Spirit in the hearts of his people. And so in commanding us by the word of Peter here in verse 10 of chapter 1 of this second epistle, he's commanding us something that is entirely possible for us and something that we must diligently pursue. Now again, it's not saying that if we don't currently have that, that we're not of the household of faith. It's an important thing to speak of. If it was something that wasn't at times hard for us to find or come by, he wouldn't have to tell us to be all the more diligent to make certain of these things. Something that requires hard work. That's really what the diligence says, a variety of ways we can render that word of being diligent, of making every effort, of doing all that's required. And we're going to talk about how we do that in part here in a short while. But Peter, in saying this, holds forth that this certainty, this infallible assurance that I belong to Christ, that I am part of his church, both invisible and visible, is of utmost importance to the Christian, and that we must desperately and diligently seek it, that we might all the more be of those who might give glory to the Lord and be a benefit to our neighbor. So having seen what is certainty, I want to look at, is it possible? Is it possible to have certainty, which is slightly different than what we've already looked at, but this sort of certainty that we're looking for is something that Peter holds out for us here in the text. Namely, that there's this outcome, but also that he holds out that he expects that they will achieve it. In verse 10, there's the command. And then in verse 12, we see that he's already reminding them of these things, that they've already been established. And in verse 13, for the point, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I also will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Peter's expecting that they will be able to accomplish these things because of what Christ is working in them. that they might have that infallible assurance that they belong to the Lord, and that they may by this way look to Christ. Again, what is he emphasizing both in the section prior in verses 2 through verse 9 and in verses 16 to the end of the chapter? But really the gospel. These things are founded upon the promises of the Lord and by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And that's how we find this infallible assurance. So having seen that that's what we're looking for, that it is certain because it's something that the Lord works in us, we want to look at how can we be certain? How can we be certain? In this third point, and I think as we are thinking and transitioning our minds towards the practical of how these things might come to pass, and that's really the section that Peter is giving in verses 5 to 9 of our chapter, of practical ways that we might observe this in ourselves and pursue it. If we're going to be diligent, how do we be diligent? What must we do? How can we go about these things? I think as we're considering that, I do want to again highlight that this certainty is possible only by faith. Look at verses 16 to 21. We see again of the holding forth of the word in verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The promises that Peter has spoken to them and to us, as it says in Galatians, that it was before our eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, that the promises of the gospel are held forth. And it's this that holds forth the hope of the gospel, that we might make all the more certain diligently that we belong to Christ, certain of our calling and election. And we do that in a variety of ways, but one of them is by meditating on the promises of the gospel, of being reminded of these things as Peter reminds them in the verses which preceded the ones that we saw, of reminding them that the assurance that he speaks of is that which Christ has promised, that which he has caused to come to pass, and that he, in holding forth the promises to them, calls them to attend to them, that they might all the more have the Spirit testify that these things are true, not just for others, but for me and for you. In many ways, then, as we look at these means, with this first one having passed, that they are found within the church in a variety of ways. Now, as we're thinking about how do I make diligent use of the means that God has given me to know whether I am called and elected, as Peter tells me I should, how do I do that? Well, in part, why we're looking at this text today is that it's within the church. That it's within the church that God has given the gifts to his bride that are for the benefit of the people of God. The passage in our confession, when it's saying that the members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly and manifesting and evidencing their obedience to that call of Christ, is not something which is unusual, but rather that it's within that church that those things many times are confirmed. That they go from, as it said here in verse 20 of the first chapter, speaking about this private interpretation. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, but rather it's made known by the Holy Spirit. And as an allegory of that, or as an analogy of that, we find that within the church, the faith of the Christian is in many ways confirmed and assured that we truly belong to Christ, whether it be in the preaching of the word, or whether it be within the other means of grace that the Lord has given to us, such as the Lord's Supper and baptism, which he uses to strengthen our faith for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Secondly, we see within the context of our passage in verses 5 to 9, one of the ways that we can be certain is by reflecting upon what Peter says here. Notice, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly love, kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So at the very end, what do we see of that passage? That the fruit that we see listed is a demonstration of what Christ has done in us. It's not that we need to gin up the moral excellence that is required. It's not that we need to white-knuckle it to get the appropriate self-control, but rather that we find that God is working these things in us for the sake of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that if these things are true, they hold forth what he has done. For immediately after verse 9, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Following from that work which the Lord is doing, we find the call to be diligent. For elsewhere we see that it is by our fruit that we are known. Whether it be in Matthew chapter 7, when we are told that we will then be able to discern between the good tree and the bad tree by the fruit which they produce, that they hold out what is true. And so in part, as we're thinking of how may we be infallibly assured, first is by the promises of the gospel, and secondly by the Holy Spirit working within us, testifying that these things are so, and in part he does that at times by showing forth his handiwork in our own life. In other words, when we look at verses 5 to 9 of chapter 1, we are not looking and saying that these are the things that I am doing, but rather it's evidence of what Christ is doing in us by his Spirit, giving witness to the working and ministry of the Spirit in our lives that causes us to give praise unto him. You can imagine for a moment with me how strange it would be to not give testimony and praise to the Spirit for the work that he's doing in us. Be at best ungrateful that we would not look to those things and give praise to him, not in a self-righteous manner, but rather of what he is doing in us, although we are the foremost of sinners. And so in that, we see the work that he does within us. If you look over at 1 John with me, I want to look at two verses here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and then 1 John 3, verse 14. We see that we switch from Matthew chapter 7, where others will know us by our fruits, to here. We find again in verse 3 of chapter 2, the way that we can discern of ourselves. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. See that the outcome of this faith, this knowledge, assent, and trust that these things are so, is more than an academic exercise, but is rather something which the Lord uses by his Spirit to bring about real fruit in the life of the Christian. That's what our confession is speaking of when it says visible saints. We saw in paragraph 2 of chapter 26 that visible fruit is made known in two primary areas. First, by way of life, that we showcase the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And secondly, by our profession of faith. By our profession of faith, that we don't hold to any errors that subvert the foundation of the faith. In other words, we're not holding false doctrine. Does it mean that, as an aside, that we may not at times fall into false doctrine, for we are permeated with sin, we'd expect to find it, but that when confronted by the Word of God, that we repent and we run unto Christ again, to that which he has truly revealed in his word. And in 1 John chapter 3, if you look at verse 14, we see again the way that we might know, the way that we might be certain, infallibly assured, as our confession says. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. There's this fruit that the Lord is working in us by his Spirit that demonstrates something that is true. It showcases the evidences of that faith. Now, turning back to our passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, it's important at this point to note that we're not speaking about perfectionism. We're speaking about something that requires diligent work by the Christian to make certain about these things, that we might all the more seek to supply what the Lord has called us to do in verses 5 to 9 of the verses which preceded our own passage, to look to that as visible saints, and that we are visible saints and therefore are rightly considered members of those churches. And that then, as we are part of that, these visible saints that are members of these local churches, we are called to diligently make use of those means that the Lord has given to us, that we might all the more be assured that these things are true for us, and that we might then, as we'll see next week, willingly consent to walk together, giving up ourselves to the Lord and one another by the will of God, and profess subjection to the ordinances of the gospel, that we might be able to do those things because we truly believe that we are and belong to Christ. I love how Herman Bavinck puts it this way, of the necessity of being diligent to make this certain for ourselves. It's somewhat of a lengthy quote, but if you bear with me, I think it will be of benefit to us. He says, quote, "As long as we aren't certain and firm in our faith, and we still doubt, we will continue to experience anxiety and fear, and will not have the boldness and trust of children of God. We will still be far too much concerned with ourselves to be able to devote our attention to works of love toward God and our neighbor. The eye of the soul remains turned inward and does not have a broad, liberated vision of the world. We are still more or less subject to the spirit of fear. We still feel far from God and do not live out of fellowship with Him. Secretly, we still harbor the thoughts that we must please Him with our stature and virtues, and we still act out of legalistic principles. We remain servants, not children." End quote. What I find so important and helpful concerning this quote, as it illustrates something that Peter is getting at in our passage, that until we make certain of these things, until we have been diligent to make certain whether we are called and chosen by the Lord, that we will not be of much use to one another. For we would at first must necessarily know, am I converted? Am I a child of God? Until we can answer that question, what benefit can we be to our neighbor? We need to first make sure that we are right with the Lord, and understandably so. But until such a time as we do that, then how will we not come to bearing all these manner of things that the Lord has called us to do, to love our neighbor, to love the Lord our God, and to go out and to do these things not as servants or slaves, but rather to do them as children who want to please our Father who is in heaven. It's a completely different thing, and that's what we're searching for, what Peter's calling us to do in verse 10 of chapter 1. And being diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing us, that we might never stumble because of what Christ has done for us. In this way, we've seen then that we look first to the promises of the gospel. We secondly can look and see the handiwork of the Spirit in our lives. And thirdly, we look specifically at the testimony of the Spirit, which I want to distinguish between the testimony and His activity among us as it relates to good works. So thirdly, testimony of the Spirit. If you look over at Ephesians chapter 1 with me, or simply listen, the testimony of the Spirit then is what He causes us to hear and to cry out to the Lord, as in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, as we see that He has caused us to cry out by the sealing which He has given to us for the sake of the Lord. If you look in verse 13, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." That we've been sealed by the Spirit, as that down payment or as that initial receipt of our inheritance, because we have been sealed by him. And that, as we hear elsewhere, that he causes us to cry forth, Abba, Father, of that close proximity of crying, of saying that he is our Father, that we truly believe. And so in seeing that testimony that we find within ourselves, turning back to 2 Peter chapter 1, that work is not something which we can gin up, not something which we can conjure, not something which we can create, not something which we can fake or mimic, but something that is the work of the Spirit alone. And so Peter, in calling us to be diligent then, is not calling us to be fake, but rather to make diligent use of what the Lord has granted to us, that we might all the more make certain of our calling and of our election, that we might never stumble. And wrapping this again back into our overall purpose in this afternoon time together, is that what could be more important for those who are members of the local church to be assured that they belong to the household of faith and to be diligent about these things, even as our confession says, not to overwork it, but simply to bear in mind what it says in paragraph 6 of chapter 26. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting their obedience to that call of Christ. Are. That these things continue to be true. Pastor Doug mentioned this morning about the ongoing call to order our lives according to the mind of Christ and of how we help one another in that way. That's something which continues to go on. That's not something which we said at one time I visibly manifested or at one time I lived an orderly life, but that we are continually pursuing that. And when we fall into sin, the Lord has placed us in the church where there is a mechanism to bring that into the right place. What is that mechanism? We've looked at it already. But the one another is to come alongside and to walk alongside our brother. As it says, you who are spiritual, go and restore such a one. Or elsewhere, when your brother sins, to go and show him his fault in private. And if he hears you, you've won your brother. That all these things then continue to feed into that these churches that Christ has purchased by his blood are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, speaking of that church in Corinth, that this church, these churches are, quote, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. That we would then find in these churches visible saints who manifest these things in their lives to one degree or another, according to the working of the Holy Spirit in us. But that then, what would we do with these things but to seek and to search for that certainty which we so desperately need, that we might be of benefit to one another and that we might all the more rest upon the promises. And we might look to these things. And we see that throughout the Psalms. Always find in Psalm 51a, if you'd like to look there in the Psalter or simply listen, reflection of the psalmist, very haunting. Notice that he is aware of the great sin which he has done. Verse 2, my sins before me rise, always present to my eyes. That wherever he is, his sin is always present. It's always coming before him. And yet, what does he even say? That he was sinful when conceived within in the third verse. And even as he cries out, asking the Lord to deal kindly with him, asking him to wash him from his stain, a stain of sin, find the very final couple lines, what I think is very helpful for us as we think about ourselves and our own struggle with sin, not paving over or whitewashing over it, but recognizing the magnitude and the depth of our utter depravity. We hear the psalmist crying out in that moment as he seeks again to taste the joy of his salvation. He says, make me hear joy's cheering voice. Let the bones you crushed rejoice. That even if we find ourselves in that time where the Lord has disciplined us, and he has disciplined us severely, that we can still cry out to the Lord asking him to, as it says elsewhere, to restore unto us again the joy of our salvation, and to cry out and to know that he is able to do that, and he has promised to forgive us our trespasses, that we then look unto him and say that he truly is our fortress, even from ourselves, that we look unto him. And so when Peter calls us to these things, it's not that he isn't dealing with the reality of our sin, but rather knowing that we are sinful, and of the call all the more to pursue after that upward call of Christ, that we might be those saints visibly manifesting these things in our lives. And as we fall into sin, that we would cry out with the psalmist and ask the Lord to restore that unto us. And yet maybe today you've said that you already are pretty certain about where you stand before the Lord. There's also very possible to say, I'm certain that I'm not elect, that I'm not called, some at times will say. And yet in that moment, the response of what should such a person do? Submit to you, it's not that they should simply harden their hearts and go about their way because they're going to reach the sure conclusion that they are certain of, but rather to cry out to the Lord by and ask him to grant them faith, to ask him to work that within themselves, to come and to wait upon him, seeking his face, crying out, even as it says elsewhere, to today is still the day of salvation for those who call upon the name of the Lord, and elsewhere that the Lord desires the death of no man. And so cry out to Christ and ask him that he might grant you saving faith. And who knows, as it says again elsewhere, where the Lord will turn and leave a blessing instead. And look unto him. Do not harden your heart as Pharaoh did, or even as we heard in Joshua chapter 11, as the nations did. For that end is truly certain. All that the Lord will leave is that which is destruction. And it'll be far worse than what happened in the days of Joshua, when simply the entire nation state was wiped out, but rather that you will be turned over to that place where judgment continues forever with no end. So look unto Christ today and know of that assurance which is true for the believer. In conclusion, we've seen the call to diligently make use of the means that the Lord has given to us, that we might know whether we are visible saints by calling, and that in so doing we might again look unto that infallible promise that we have in the gospel for all who believe. The Lord is unto us that strong and mighty fortress. Let us pray. Father, we would ask that you would grant to each and every one of your children here your infallible assurance that they are your child, that you have delivered them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We would pray, Lord, that you would continue to complete that good work which you have begun in us, knowing that you, Christ, are the author and perfecter of our faith. We ask that you would add these things unto us by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.